Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for another week that you've brought us through, another Sunday that we come to ready to worship you as your people. God, I thank you so much for this church and for the work that you continue to do here, the hand you continue to have on us, Father. Thank you and praise you so much, Lord, for your presence that is with us. Lord, I pray this morning that as we head into this passage that you would open our hearts to your word. That God, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that our souls would be engaged with what you're telling us this morning in your word through your spirit about your son. Lord, these words have existed now for almost 2,000 years. You mean for us to hear them again and again and again, your perfect, unchanging word. Lord, bring the text alive in our hearts this morning. Watch over me, Father, help me speak. May you be glorified in what is said and how it's said, and be with everyone in this room. May we see Jesus more clearly, Father. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Before I begin this morning with a sermon, everybody, I just wanted to make an announcement to you, inform you of something, and bring something to your attention. We, as elders, we wanted to let you know that the elders have unanimously voted to dismiss Fernando Linares from his position as Spanish ministry pastor. This is a very delicate situation right now because it's just occurred as of yesterday, but we ask that you try to understand right now, beloved, that it's a private employment matter. It's not for public consumption or debate or blame. Because of that, we ask that you try to refrain, as we are, from speculation or gossip, and trust in prayer that we honestly desire to honor our Lord and his word in all things as elders of this church, including this situation. With that being said, we wanted to thank Fernando for his ministry here, for the time that he's given to this, and we want to wish him well. We are praying for him and for his family in the next season of ministry in his life. And so we wanted to bring that to your attention today. Because of the nature of things, we're not able to share much detail at all, even if you come to us personally, which you can. We're not hiding anything or keeping anything from you. We just are limited in what we can say due to the nature of it. And so I wanted to let you know that, and please be in prayer for them, for their family, for us, that we shepherd according to God's word in all things. Okay, so I just wanted to let you know about that this morning. With that being said, let's head into this passage, continuing through Ephesians chapter 2, this beautiful text. If you remember anything from last week, you remember verses 1 through 10, Paul painted this beautiful picture for us of the reality of what God has accomplished for us by saving us through Jesus Christ. We learned just how lost we really were, that God didn't just save us from a really, really difficult situation, but an impossible one. And chapter 2 reveals how God saves people and why he saves them by grace and not by works. And the reason is ultimately that he may receive all the glory. And so as chapter 2 continues, however, God begins to reveal how this personal change that he creates in individual people actually serves his ultimate purpose for the creation of the whole world, which is to reveal the glory of his saving kindness and wisdom through a whole new humanity that he calls the church. So even though salvation happens for people at the individual level, its purpose, its scope is much, much bigger than something private. And so God means to have an entirely distinct humanity to proclaim his glory inside of the world. And that not only implies big things for how we should see salvation and the purpose of the church, but it also has implications for how we read our Bibles, how we come to a biblically informed conclusion about who the people of God are and what God has been doing throughout all history, which is why chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 are so closely connected to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which is why we'll study this one implication in actually two sermons. The first one today is to explain this text and what it means, and the second then is to bring in those first few verses in chapter 3 to understand the whole passage in light of all Scripture, in light of the overall plan of God and the centrality of Jesus and the church in it. And so the salvation described in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, does away with all human distinctions, even the ones that existed between Gentiles and Jews as the people of God. Now that's really big for how we understand God's ultimate purpose in Scripture. When God saves people, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, yes, He makes them one. But Paul is after something way more profound here. The point is that God doesn't just view them as equal now. He makes those two groups into one entirely new entity that He calls His one people, the church. And so He narrows His focus here, beginning in verse 11, to focus just on the Gentiles, on non-Jewish people who hear the gospel and believe. Because before Jesus, to be a non-Jew not only meant there was no hope, but there was also no identity. So let's begin at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul starts out with, therefore. He connects this passage to what came before it, telling us that verses 1 through 10 have implications for how we understand verses 11 through 22. He wants this group of Gentile believers in who was formerly Israel's God to understand what that salvation has done for their identity as a people. So he says, let's think about your situation before Jesus, you Gentiles, and let's contrast it with where you stand now because of him. Because your salvation, what he's talking about in 1 through 10, has massive implications for unity inside this new humanity that God is creating, this one new people, and how you see yourself in relation to God. So he's also talking to probably most of us, if not all of us then, isn't he? When he begins to speak to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. So these things are very specifically, in a very unique way, for us. He's saying, when you were defined only by your flesh. That's what he's starting out saying. So by nature, you were Gentiles. That's what you were by natural blood. You were not, remember he's talking to believers in Ephesus. You were not Jewish people. That's not what you were born as. So yes, all human beings are born into the sinful state that's described in verses 1 through 3. But there's another layer to that separation from God if you weren't Jewish. Because God made a covenant with that nation and gave his attention to them for hundreds and hundreds of years while basically letting the rest of the world go on about its business. In fact, Jewish people, the old covenant people of God, were labeled by that fact. As a people, they referred to themselves as the circumcision. And of course, they're referencing that rite which God first gave to Abraham to mark out his sons as a distinct people. And that eventually came to be understood in Israel as representing their salvation, their ethnic identity as Jews. That meant to them, when they said we are the circumcision, they're saying we are the chosen people of God, which is why they called non-circumcised people the uncircumcision. That's how they referred to that whole group. You're not Jews is what that meant. You are not God's people because those terms were synonymous. So to be called the uncircumcision was a derogatory term inside the people of God to refer to those outside the people of God. They said those things because what they were saying in essence is, you guys are separated from God even at an ethnic level, unlike us. Paul says, at that time, when all you were defined by was your sin and your non-Jewish ethnicity, at that time, you were separated from God. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God and without hope in the world. There was nothing for you. Now, when you think about that in context, look at how closely that parallels the state of all human beings, regardless of ethnicity, that Paul showed us in verses 1 through 3. And then you take that and it adds to our desperation if we're not Jewish, because if these things are true, not only were you dead in trespasses and sins, not only were you enslaved to your passions and condemned under the wrath of God, But we find out now that we were also in that state, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, alienated from his people, and strangers to all the promises that God had made to them. They weren't for us. And remember in verse 4, we were hopeless in that state of sin, but God intervened. God did something. Well, now, in this additional layer of hopelessness and desperation, the focus turns to what his son has done to remedy that part of it. Verse 13, but now, see, at that time, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul does something shocking there back in verse 11. Paul completely degrades circumcision. That's a big thing. He says it was something that was made in the flesh by hands, or made by hands. Always, beloved, in the Old Testament, that term, made in the flesh by hands or made by hands, was always used to talk about the making of idols. That's how the Old Testament authors talked. That's how they separated the God who was not created from idols. Idols are made in the flesh by hands. They're made by hands. Leviticus 26:1, Isaiah 2:18, and 10:11, and Daniel 5:4, all over the place. So this was a shocking thing to say. It was a shocking way to put it, that circumcision was something done in the flesh, made by hands. He's denigrating the whole thing. He degrades it. This was a right given to Father Abraham by God. This set apart Jewish people from Gentile people. That's what it did as the very covenant people of God in the world. And Paul says that because of what Jesus has done and because of how big Jesus is, that circumcision is worthless now that the time of Jesus has begun. So Paul isn't, by the way, he isn't being disrespectful of God's work in this in the past. That's not what Paul means here. But Paul does want us to see how irrelevant that right is when you look at it now through the lens of the new covenant and the new life that has been given to us in Jesus. That's how he wants us to see circumcision now that Christ has come. So something has happened in history now that is so massive for how we understand God's purposes and his people that Paul, remember, this is Paul. This is a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised himself on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, he said, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's who Paul was. And his perspective has changed so much that he now looks at all of that and counts all of it as rubbish in Philippians 3, 5 through 7. Rubbish, that's what he calls all of that. Well, what happened? What changed his perspective? What makes the change in the Bible? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the desperate ethnic situation of verses 11 through 22 has been abolished. Before Jesus came and sacrificed his life on the cross for sinners of all nations, you were not only far away from God because of sin, you were far away from God because of your ethnicity. But Jesus has remedied this. And he hasn't done it emotionally or generally or technically. He's overcome the whole issue. He's given us a blood transfusion. And we are no longer defined by sin or by our flesh. We used to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the status of Israel as God's nation. We used to be alienated from them. But now we are no longer alienated. We were alienated at that time, a time before Jesus shed his blood for us. We are no longer alienated. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, all of them, but we are no longer a stranger to any of them. Since, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God that he ever made find their yes in Jesus. And where are we, as even Gentile believers, in Jesus? That's where we are. We have been brought so deeply and so genuinely into this one new people of God that not just all spiritual distinctions have been done away with, all ethnic ones, covenant ones have as well. So new blood flows in our veins believer. There is no such thing in the body of Christ as being defined by your flesh. God takes away racial distinctions. So the only place powerful and peaceful enough to take away all ethnic separation is the church of Jesus Christ. The bummer here, though, that misses Paul's point entirely is if we minimize this distinction being torn down by saying, well, yeah, as it pertains to salvation, sure. That's all he means there. All people can be saved now, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. But there's still a difference in God's promises between Israel and the church. They're still his special people. Now, you would have to completely turn this text over in its whole thrust and in its content to arrive at that conclusion. That's the problem with thinking that way. The part focusing exclusively on the salvation from sins and everyone being on a level playing field in that context, that was in verses 1 through 10. Paul has already addressed the fact that we're all as human beings on a level playing field as it pertains to salvation. The focus here in the latter part of the text is on something else. It goes beyond that. And so we have to ask now, what is the whole point of salvation? Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And again, the context here is as a people. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so why is there salvation? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the goal of salvation was not just to reconcile and redeem, but to create a new people of God, a completely new people. That's how chapter 2 moves, God's purpose for the church then. The whole point of salvation in how it pertains to what it means to be God's people was to do away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile so that now there is only one people of God. That was the whole point. So if that's, just don't minimize the centrality of salvation through Jesus Christ in the Bible. Don't minimize that to something like, well, yeah, I mean, on salvation, yes, everybody's on a level playing field, but there's still something beyond that. Paul addresses the something beyond that. Don't reject the fact that what Scripture reveals as we go through it is that there is one plan of God throughout all history that has been centered the whole time on purpose on Jesus Christ. This was God's plan so that the fullness, the realization of what God wanted to do then was not revealed until after God's dealings with Israel. That's what we have to see. God had a point beyond Israel when he called Israel. Israel isn't the big deal. Jesus is the big deal in everything. And he is the head of what? The church of a new people. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's chapter 1, verse 23. So to lessen the significance of the church, to put it under Israel as though they're still separate, is actually to lessen the significance of Jesus and what he died to accomplish as it pertains to who the people of God are. No, there is now one new man in place of the two in every conceivable way through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what he accomplished. That's how powerful he is. Think about that, beloved. God doesn't want two separate peoples through which he reveals his purpose. The whole point is that there would be one made up of both Jews and Gentiles. As Ephesians move on, Paul is going to say that's the whole mystery that God didn't reveal until now. Because until now, we wouldn't have seen that. We wouldn't have thought that. But now it's been revealed. So it turned out all along God was doing something bigger than just Israel. The death of Jesus purchased that and made it a reality. But what is it about the sacrifice of Jesus that makes creating this one new man possible? How did Jesus break down the barrier between us? Well, there's a by in verse 15, isn't there? He's telling you how he did it. He's answering that question. The greatest obstacle we're finding to unity between Jew and Gentile was the law. It was the law. Clinton Arnold, in his commentary on Ephesians, he calls it this fence that separated the Jewish people from their Gentile neighbors, because the law beloved. You say, how did laws create this big distinction? They're just laws. Well, the law marked a covenant. If the law meant the covenant that had only been made with Israel. The law is the centerpiece of that whole thing. So if anything signified the separation between Jew and Gentile, then it was this law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's why they had a court of the Gentiles, keeping Gentiles out of the center place of the temple. There was actually a little inscription on the literal temple wall that if Gentiles passed by this point, they did so at their own risk of death. So if anything signified the separation, it was the law. It shaped Israel as distinct. The very fact that it existed meant there was this covenant with them and not anybody else. But Paul is saying very clearly that the death of Jesus abolished that. That's the word he uses, abolished it. That is, he took away the covenant. He ended the old covenant. That's Hebrews that had been originally made with Israel. Jesus' death renders that covenant null and void. He did away with it as a system that, with very few exceptions, like Ruth and Rahab, kept out non-Jewish people. And here's the thing. That wasn't an unforeseen or irrelevant detail that just kind of happened. Jesus did away with it because he wanted to do away with the distinction. He wanted to make clear that now his blood is what determined God had a covenant with people or a covenant with somebody. Not the law, but the blood of his son. So the law was perceived by Jews as a protective hedge, like Clinton Arnold says, that kept out the Gentiles. For them, for the Jewish people, it was a huge wall between them and the Gentiles. And it became a source of hostility between the two groups. But by being killed, Jesus killed the hostility that the law and the covenant it represents are over, beloved. And we can say, well, what about Matthew 5? I mean, doesn't Jesus say that I didn't come to destroy the law but to fulfill it? He did say that, and he meant it, and he fulfilled it. Jesus is very clear. No, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I did come to fulfill it. So I didn't come to act like it wasn't there. I didn't come to say God had made a mistake in the way he used to do things, and I'm going to destroy this thing and set up something else. No. He came to end it. The word Paul uses, the way Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, interprets what Jesus did to the law is by using the word abolished. So remember, you need Paul now to help us understand Jesus. It's very important. Jesus did everything the law required. There has only ever been one faithful Israelite that kept the old covenant, and he is Jesus. So all the promises therein go to him, nobody else. We receive them, not because we've replaced Israel, but because we are in Jesus. He did everything the law required. He made it serve its purpose. He didn't ignore it or go around it. He was right in line with Scripture. He didn't act like it wasn't there. He didn't just destroy it. No, he fulfilled it. That's how he ended it, by fulfilling it. If I fulfill a promise to you, I no longer am obligated to keep the promise because I just did, right? He fulfilled the law. He brought it to an end by doing exactly what was needed to be done and obeying it perfectly. God demanded a righteous person. Jesus was righteous. Once that happens, once it's been fulfilled, then there's no need for the covenant it represents anymore, since that was a covenant built on the terms of this will last forever if you keep it. And now somebody has kept it, therefore, it's gone. Especially since now there is one new spiritual man in place of the two distinct peoples in the past that existed while it was in force. You see, it's not the same anymore. The statement here is that Jesus, as our peace, abolished the law by his death. That's how he brought the entire thing to an end. So for Paul, all through Paul's letters, you see this theme again and again. What Jesus accomplished marked the end of the Mosaic covenant, because what he accomplished inaugurated a new covenant. And here's the thing, again, if we try, which this wouldn't come from the text, we'd be thinking, if we're thinking like I'm about to describe, that would mean we have something in our heads that is driving, it's a presupposition that is driving how we understand the text. So if we come into Ephesians 2 with this very high view of the law, we're not going to be able to sit well with what Paul is saying. And so we're going to have to come up with a different way to understand it than taking it for what he's saying. So if we're thinking, well, then really that must not mean the whole law then, that he abolished parts of it. So we have to divide the law up and to say, well, yeah, when it says he abolished it, he means that he abolished the civil and the ceremonial parts of the law. But the moral parts of the law are still in force. That's how the Ten Commandments is described in some circles, as the eternal moral law of God that is always in force, never changes. If we're doing that, so what we say is, well, yeah, when it talks about he abolished the law, he just means the civil and the ceremonial stuff. So Jesus died so that we could eat bacon. That's thanks. That's great. And amen, we should eat bacon. Bacon, man. Bacon is the one thing that you buy that you're like, we're going to need more. You know, because it's just so funny. You need so much bacon to feel full. Put a piece of lettuce on it, you have a salad. It's fantastic. But no, he. If we try to divide up the law, I would ask you first, what's motive? Why do we feel the need to do that? But we're doing something that just isn't done by Scripture, beloved. And remember, all of it's moral. All of it's moral. If you try to divide it up and say, the thing is that if God said, look, when you have this celebration, make sure that you do it like this and not like this, that's a moral issue if you break that. Doesn't matter if the carrying out of it is in a ceremony. If God says, put the cup there and the ark there, and you don't do it, that's a moral problem. You've broken God's. So we can't do that. And besides, beloved, our problem rests in the Garden of Eden with Adam, ultimately, not with Mount Sinai. We were in trouble long before the law, which makes us think then there must have been a purpose to even bringing in the law in the first place, which is the whole point of Galatians from Paul, of course. But especially in Paul's writings, Paul attaches the law to the covenant. And when the covenant ended, which Scripture is extremely clear that the old covenant has ended, that he does away with the first in Hebrews 10 in order to establish the second. So the old covenant is gone. It's done. It's been fulfilled. Remember, it's not like something new came along and God had to switch his plan. That was always the plan. So the old covenant was deliberately temporary from God's perspective. The thing is that nobody understood that until Paul comes along. But especially in Paul's writings, he attaches the law to the covenant. And when that covenant ended, so did the law that marked it. So Jesus established a new covenant. The old one is completely gone. If any part of it was still standing, if any part of that was still standing, then the very distinction Jesus says he's done away with by dying still stands. Jesus' covenant is not regulated by law, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we can't even say, one way we might try to get around it is say, well, so the church is like a parenthesis then, and God's dealings with Israel have been put on hold because Paul kind of talks about that in Romans 11, and so the church is like a parenthesis because what God really wants to do centers on Israel. No, guys, it's abolished. It's been done away with. It's not going to get picked back up in the future. That's not what happens to things that get abolished. The Holy Spirit would have made it much clearer, I would think, to say this has been temporarily suspended. But he uses the word abolished, which is an argument from silence, but I think it's there. I think we can take that from Paul. So Paul is saying that the Mosaic law has been ended. The barriers, therefore, that it represented have been removed. And I think we need to honor that, because when we try to keep bringing it in, the law, and revering it, not that the law is evil, although Paul would call it in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of death. He says the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. That never changes. So if you try to use the law to make yourself righteous, what is it? It's going to kill you because you can't meet the standard. You'll never be able to do it. And the funny thing is that Galatians brings in is that you can't pick and choose the law and say, well, I'm still bound to follow these first 10 things. If Paul is going to say in Galatians, look, if you say I got to follow one of them, you got to follow all of them. All 600 and what, 43, 34, something like that. So there is no dividing it up. And it is a package deal, a part of a covenant. And Paul says it's being done away with. So we want to honor that, because if we keep trying to bring it in and revering it or try to use it to make ourselves righteous, we have to understand from a biblical perspective that what we're doing is bringing back up what Jesus abolished. Precisely so we would not feel the distinction that continuing to go back to that makes us feel. It always is tragic to me when believers, in Gentile believers in the church, get like bummed out that they're not Jewish, like there's a separation. Like if you're a Jewish Christian, you're really cool. That's a really big deal. Or that Jewish people have this closer inside track. It's no, beloved, Jesus did away with all of that. All of that for the sake of his church. We're his bride. He loves us. He loves us. For all who are in Christ Jesus now, beloved, there are no fences, no walls, no barriers that should prevent unity, especially not ethnic ones. And by the way, the unity of the church, beloved, is not unity at all costs at the expense of truth. The unity of the church is the unity based on the gospel. Because the New Testament is painfully clear that when people threaten the unity of the church by being divisive, they are to repent or they are to be removed from it. He will say right on in Ephesians chapter 4, put away all of that. Put away, get it out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says in 1 Corinthians about these kinds of things, things that can hurt a church. He says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. God doesn't want anything hurting unity. Because unity, where there has always been animosity, like racial animosity, is the key way his wisdom is displayed. The one new man, showing this one new man, is the goal of Jesus. God says things about people that are divisive and that hurt the unity of his church. He says more severe things about that than almost anything else. In Proverbs, it doesn't say he hates discord. It says he hates the one who sows discord. So we're not talking about no matter what, keep the unity. Don't let there be any conflict. Don't let there be any trouble. Don't call anybody out on anything. Paul would say exactly the opposite. He says protect the unity for what it is, not just at all costs, don't let there be any problems. No, there's a time to fight. There's a time to be clear on these things. So Jesus not only brings reconciliation between God and humans, but between humans and humans. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So what Jesus accomplished on the cross means this peace can be proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles on a completely equal basis. Both need the exact same thing. Both need the exact same thing. It's not like you're going to get a free pass in heaven one day because your ethnicity is an Israelite. That era has ended. Nobody will get to God by virtue of ethnicity. It will all depend on whether or not we have come to Christ. And please, when you hear those things, just by the way, please, one of the ways that thinking can be rejected is if people, you kind of straw man it and say, well, that's anti-Semitical. Okay, Jesus is Jewish, so we're not talking about problems with that ethnicity, but that's not the point of what I'm saying at all. Please don't hear that. That would be antichrist. To be racially prejudiced would be antichrist. In any way, any context. So that's not what we're saying. What we're trying to do is understand very clearly what Scripture is trying to tell us. Verse 18, for through him, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, meaning you were Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that used to be the way it was. That's verse 18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Both have access. Look at the effort Paul is taking to make sure there isn't a hint remaining of a difference of any kind. Not in salvation, verses 1 through 10, or in covenant blessings and identity, verses 11 through 22, between Jews and Gentiles. Considering how thick and deep and real the Old Testament is, then what Jesus did really was massive. It was massive. Verse 19, so then you, so Gentile believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He reverses the state of verse 12. But here's what you are: fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And when we come back to this in 2 weeks and look at the first 6 verses of chapter 3, he's going to summarize that thought so that we know precisely exact. Does he mean what it sounds like he's saying? Yes. That's 3:1-6. So Paul has been very clear throughout the whole passage that he's not teaching that Gentiles have been merely added on to pre-existing Israel, but that saved Jews and saved Gentiles form an entirely new entity, a completely distinct one, one new man, right? Not a man that has grown up and gotten a little bigger, one completely new man. God's true people then didn't exist until Jesus came and died for us to become our peace. That's important. So the church is the realization of God's whole plan. They are the substance of what Israel was meant to be a picture of, that God would have a people on the earth as his own, that would shine as lights and proclaim his name. Israel was a picture of it. The church is the substance of it. When people hear and believe the gospel, they are added to this new temple that God is currently building from all humanity, which is what Jesus said he would do in Matthew 16. And Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the whole thing, the foundation that shapes the whole structure. So, beloved, if that's true, we begin to see our mission even more clearly now, don't we? Because that text means this new temple is still in process. It's not complete. It expands and grows as we proclaim peace in Jesus through the gospel, and more people from every ethnicity are added onto it. So God is building his new humanity through his new humanity. And it is that new humanity that will be the very dwelling place of God forever. So God's goal for humanity is the mission of the church. God's goal for humanity is the mission of the church. In the old covenant between God and Israel, God filled a literal temple with his presence. If you wanted to know where God was, you would have to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, and look at it and see it that way. But under the new covenant, mediated by Jesus, the head of the church in Ephesians, God fills the corporate body of believers with his presence. So there's a change from physical and literal to spiritual. And what we're discovering on this is that actually the ultimate missionary is God, on mission to fill all things by extending his presence in the world through his son's body, who are a multi-ethnic people he has redeemed through his son. So where does God dwell on the earth today? Not just in Jerusalem, although he is there because he has people there. Where can God be found? Where does God want to be found in our day? In us. We are where God dwells now, whether or not we are in this building. So, beloved, God's ultimate purpose for the church, if that's the case, again, remember, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians are all indicative. There are no commands. So when you preach through a text like that, you say, well, what do I do? What are the implications? What does that have to do with me? And here, I think, the answer is pretty straightforward. God's ultimate purpose for the church has to shape our lives. This is implying that God is up to something in bringing you into his family. It's not just so that you could show up here or claim his name or anything like that. God is building something, and you've been brought in and saved and made new as a worker, and God has put tools in your hand to lift up that body and help that body grow, which is what Ephesians 4 is, and to bring more people into it. That's the whole reason he created you. So it doesn't mean, okay, then I'm going to have to start adding things onto my life. No, no, no. No, not that. What it means is make the life you're living now this. You say, well, how am I supposed to be on mission? I go to work every day. Be on mission at work. How am I supposed to be on mission? I don't know, you know, I have to do this, I have to do that. No, make those things mission. So you don't have to feel like if I'm gonna work for the Lord, I gotta add 75 things onto my life. No, you gotta change your perspective. That's it. You gotta change the way you think about your normal life. Jesus came to transform your life so that the life you live, you keep going to work, you keep taking care of your kids, loving your wife, you know, if you're not married, loving your, where was I going with that? What was I gonna say? But you, I run out of pronouns sometimes. I can't think. But it is a change in perspective about your life. That's what he's called us to. God is on mission to fill all things by extending his presence in the world through a multi-ethnic people he's redeemed through his son. And you and I are a part of that. That tells us, okay, there's a reason I'm alive. There's a reason I'm alive. There's a priority that God has. And if it's God's priority, it would have to be my priority. It would trump all the other priorities I might have. Not by, like I'm going to serve Jesus, so I got to leave my family behind. No, I will serve King Jesus by loving my family in a way that would honor Jesus. But for all the changes in priorities that it would mean to join God in his mission in the world, what I would like to close by saying is that we have to remember that Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He always has been. He always will be. And beloved, following Jesus will not just affect us out there, it will affect us in here. But we should expect this. We should expect that at times to be difficult. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn people against one another. I am friction in the world, Jesus made very clear. So what we need to do when we come away from a text like this is go to the Lord in prayer and say, all right, Father, I understand that you have a purpose in this world. I live in Brawley. I live here. I've lived here all my life or whatever. What do I do? How can I change the perspective I live from so that I'm joining you in this no matter what I'm doing? And beloved, if God wants to do something different, if he wants to pull you out and send you to a tribe that is unreached or send you across the ocean or have you move or something like that, the Holy Spirit will bring those things to you in the communion of his people. God will make those things known to you. For now, beloved, be faithful where he has placed you. If you're looking for people to love, look next to you. If you're looking for people to serve, look next to you. But let's know Jesus. The more we know him, the more we become like him. We become like what we behold. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your mercy to us that is unending and faithful and constant. Thank you for taking care of us and being with us. And Father, would you have your way in the rest of this time, Lord? I pray, I'm trusting that your Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of people right now. And I pray that he would have his way. And I ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.